All right, let's sing a couple of hymns relative to our season here. 102, we'll sing as if we're hoping for the first coming, I suppose, and then in response to the second, we'll sing 104. Yes. All right, 102. Together.
Repeat the sounding.
one second. Okay, look up and look like there's some joy really there.
Coming out of the depths of your heart, out of your mouth. Okay, all together in verse number 3.
Selected 122. Good try. Good try.
But he's seeing himself well.
Yes, yes, that's true. Seated, I'd like to ask Brother Mayer if he'd lead us in prayer for our meeting tonight. Thank you, Mark.
Especially tonight, how to exercise the spiritual gifts, Lord, resolve.
Amen. All right, thank you. Please be seated. We have a privilege tonight to have Hope Smith and her father. I almost said Hopi, but it's not technically correct. Hope and her dad, our deacon Bill Smith, to come and sing for us tonight and for the Lord, before the Lord. And so I'd like to invite them to come up now. Are you all ready? Just a little example of a spiritual gift that can be grown and improved and made to be even more glorifying to God. That's tough for a young lady to get up and do that, brother. You see that? Outstanding. What a blessing to see. Okay, if you have your Bibles, let's turn them to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 as we conclude with our sixth of six messages on this whole issue of spiritual gifts, tongues and prophecy and cessation and all of that. We'll have a number of things to say along those lines as well with this chapter. Remember, we looked at some of the modern phenomena from the last couple hundred years on Friday. We looked at the use of the miraculous gifts in the early church on Saturday, as well as their cessation in the modern church on Saturday as well. And then this morning at 1 Corinthians 12, the body and spiritual gifts, and 1 Corinthians 14, edification and spiritual gifts. And really my burden there was to try to, as wide of an audience as possible, to Help us to understand the very importance of edification, understanding, meaning, significance, and all of that. Clarity in our speech and teaching and ministry so that there would be edification that could occur. Edification comes through the mind. The mind is guided by the Spirit of God and informed by the Word of God. So tonight we come to chapter 13, the middle of Paul's trilogy on spiritual gifts, between 12 and 14. And his burden here is to say that spiritual gifts have to be exercised in love. He introduces it in verse 31 of the previous chapter where he says, "Earnestly desire the best gifts, yet I show you a more excellent way." And then at the beginning of chapter 14, he says, "Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy." So it's kind of like he sets the chapter up with this idea of desiring gifts. He wants to show them a more excellent way. He closes at the end of that by starting the new chapter with pursuing love. And again, this idea of desiring spiritual gifts. In the middle, he tells us then a little more detail about this desiring of the best gifts, but that having to be done in love, and those gifts have to be exercised that way. And without this love that is an outward sacrificial motivation for in the use of the gifts, then the gifts would be improperly used. The opposite of love, of course, is what? You say hate, but love is an outward thing. The opposite of that would be a what? An inward thing, a self kind of centeredness, which you may say effectively you love yourself more than other people, so you kind of hate them relative to yourself. That's true. So the opposite of that in that sense would be selfishness, self-centeredness. Love is an outgoing thing. It's an outward, sacrificial, towards others kind of thing. If God had not loved us with that kind of love, then where would we be? If God had just concerned himself with himself, then he probably would have just zapped the whole thing and started all over again, or not at all. And so we would be in serious trouble, of course. But that's an example for us. God loved us first, so we love him in turn. So the opposite of love in that way is selfishness. And the Corinthians were showing quite a bit of that selfishness. We saw in chapter 12 and 14 some of their problems in the exercise of gifts, one-upsmanship, trying to look better than others, self-centered, all of these things, not caring about whether the meaning was getting across, trying to look good and be important in the assembly. So Paul says, very simply, that's got to go. That whole way of doing things has got to be done, finished. The chapter divides into three sections. Verses 1 to 3 talk about the vanity of using spiritual gifts apart from love. Verses 4 through 7 talk about the definition of love. And then verses 8 through 13 talk about the permanency and priority of love. Those are listed under A, B, and C in your notes, so you can see those directly. And really, I've spent more ink on the last one than the first two, not because it's necessarily more important, but because the point is so clear in the first half of the chapter, it seems to me hard to miss. We'll go over it just briefly. Verses 1 through 3 say this: "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." You can have tremendous spiritual abilities and totally waste them if they're not exercised in love. If you are the world's greatest teacher, preacher, pastor, in one sense, abilities, you have insight into the scriptures, you have certain gifts, if you exercise those in impatience. Now, where did I get these? I got these from the opposite of the terms that are in the definition for love. Okay, so I didn't try to really make this up. Look at the list in verses 4 and following. I just took the opposite. If love suffers long, then what is unlove going to do? It's going to be impatient. So if you exercise these wonderful, tremendous spiritual abilities you have in impatience, and you're harsh, and you're jealous, and envious, and boastful, and you have pride, and you're rude, and you're self-seeking, and you're always angry, it's worthless. These gifts become worthless. Worthless in two directions, at least. One is here, right in the text, it says, I am nothing, and it profits me nothing. So you can do all of that and have wonderful spiritual abilities, but you end up with nothing. No rewards, no commendation from the Lord, no profit to yourself in any way. Not that you're looking for, you know, self-gain or profit when you're exercising your spiritual gifts, but you know, you are going to get rewards for doing those if you do them motivated out of faith and love for God and love for other believers and so on. And largely, I don't say absolutely, but largely it's going to not only be unprofitable for you, but it will be unprofitable for those to whom you're ministering. Harsh, rude, angry, boastful, pride, envy. These things are going to tend to take the value of that gift, the helpfulness of that gift, and just tear away at it, tear it down, bring it down, so that it won't have the value that it otherwise would have. So that's the point. We should probably just stop here and think for a minute. You have a spiritual gift. I have a spiritual gift. Or maybe multiple ones. But let's just boil it down to one. Do you use it? First of all, we asked that question this morning. And do you use it in a way that is self-seeking, trying to promote yourself? Or do you use it in a way that's loving of other people? Well, be honest with yourself now. Just be brutally honest. If you're doing it for recognition or for commendation from people, or so that you will be more famous or whatever. I don't know all the different motivations, but if you're doing it out of anger, if you're proud about it, look at me, what I can do. Somebody else doesn't have this kind of gift. Then you need to really stop and say, hey, you know, just a minute here. What am I doing? Because that is not going to do the job according to the way God wants it to be done. You see some of these examples? Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels. You speak in all kinds of foreign languages. Tongues of angels, by the way, some people say, well, that's that ecstatic speech that some people speak in tongues. You know, they have that language that no human knows because it's an angelic language. Well, I would take it that this is an extreme hypothetical. Paul saying, even if I did do that, but I don't think he would say that he can. Why? Because tongues of angels are spoken by angels, not people. So leave the angel language with the angels and we'll worry about the human languages. There's enough of those for us to concern ourselves with. You can speak all those foreign languages, but you don't love the people to whom you're speaking. It's just empty noise. Verse 1 says, if you have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and knowledge, so you have great insight into God's word and into God's plan and program, and you have all kinds of faith so that you could remove mountains. That's interesting. What does Jesus say? If you just have a little faith as a grain of mustard seed, you can tell this plant to be uprooted and planted into the sea or move this mountain. And now Paul says that's a lot of faith. That really is a lot of faith, which shames us because that tells us that our faith isn't even the size of a mustard seed, is it? The least of all the seeds. Very small indeed. Help our unbelief, O Lord. We need that. Well, that's all useless if you don't have faith, even though you can do all those great feats. And though you give everything to feed the poor, though you sacrifice yourself like a martyr burning at the stake. Now, that's kind of anachronistic. In that, I mean that we know about burnings at the stake from history that's before us, but it was years after Paul. But whatever it is, if he gives his body in sacrifice as a martyr, he gives his body in sacrifice to his God, something like, you know, they would have offered people and human sacrifice to other gods. You do all of that, offer yourself totally to the Lord, but you don't have love for God or love for others, it's useless. Now, he defines then in verses 4 through 7 what love is. If we're supposed to use our spiritual gifts in love, then what kind of love is this? So look at it in verses 4 through 7. Love suffers long and is kind, does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Now, I'll be the first to admit that some of these are a little obscure, but most of them we can easily grapple with and understand what they mean. Think about them not in terms of the last wedding that you went to that read this passage, but think about them in terms of the context in which they sit, which is chapter 12 and 14, the more excellent way of using spiritual gifts. So verse 4, for example, love suffers long and is kind. So use your spiritual gifts in a long-suffering and kind way. I'll just pick on preaching for sake of argument. Keep on preaching, long-suffering. Somebody doesn't get it. They don't understand it. They say, please explain that to me again. Or they show that they don't get it by their life. Their feet aren't moving in the direction they should have been moving based on the teaching. Then keep on teaching. Keep on patiently trying to win them over and win their understanding over to what they should be doing. And it should be kind, not mean, or, as I said, harsh as an opposite of that. It does not envy. So you have the gift of service and help. And, you know, you can do anything that needs to just be done around the church and, you know, or at somebody's house, some menial tasks. But you're just willing to do that and able to do it and have time to do it. And you do all that. But you wonder, boy, I sure wish I could have that gift that the pastor has or that gift that this other person has. Don't envy. Love does not envy. Love actually would look at that and say, boy, I am glad that that person has that gift. And that person has that gift, and all the people in the church are placed just where God wants them to be. And I'm glad that I can show, you know, the manifestation of the gift that God's given me through love and help this person or help the church or, I mean, clean the bathrooms or whatever little task it is. Because you have eyes to see the need that some people just, you know, they kind of go through, duh, you know, don't understand and don't see these things. But you see it and you have that ability to help and pick up those things that need to be done. Love does not parade itself. So back to the preacher, you know, look at how good I am. You know, I've got it all put together. I'm famous and I'm a big preacher and everybody hears me on TV and the radio and the Internet and et cetera and so forth. Parading itself, that's going to end up in a problem. Pride comes before the fall, doesn't it? What else do we have here? Love is not puffed up. Well, that's kind of the same thing. Boasting, boastful pride, does not behave rudely. You know, you have opportunity to interact with people in the body of Christ. And Peter told us in 1 Peter, we just looked at how he said, since you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. This love, remember, we said is mutual. It's in a context of the church. It's not I'm by myself. It's I'm in the context of a bunch of believers. And I have to exercise love with them and in the midst of them, among them. So obviously I'm going to have an opportunity to behave kindly, nicely, politely, or if I'm walking in the flesh, I could be rude. and just say, I don't care what they think. I'm just going to do what I do, say what I say, be what I am, whatever. So love, in exercising its spiritual gifts, does not behave that way. It does not seek its own. Here is what I said before, that love is outgoing. Love is sacrificial. It's towards other people. It's not towards oneself. It says it's not provoked. Think about this again with spiritual gifts. Thinks no evil. Here's one here. Does not rejoice in iniquity. We've got to be careful about that. Rejoicing in sin. Happy about sin, or chuckling at sin, or some off-color joke. You know, something that is not really fit to be consumed by Christians. Instead, it rejoices in the truth. Whenever it sees the truth put to feet, you know, the feet are moving in the right direction, that lives are doing what they should be doing. Well, like, for example, John says, I rejoice to see that my children are walking in the truth. It makes him happy. That's love. He's concerned about them so that, like I should be about you, I'm concerned that you all are walking in the truth. And that concern would be an expression of love, not what's the thought I'm trying to get across? Love is not just a lovey-dovey feeling. Love is a true concern for somebody's spiritual welfare and well-being. In this context, it's bigger than just a feeling. It's concern for the best for a person. So it does not want to let them stay in a situation of mediocrity or you know, low spiritual achievement, but wants to raise them up and is concerned that they walk in the truth. And so it rejoices when they actually do that. And then love, to summarize in verse 7, it bears all things, believes, hopes, and endures all things. It's quite a character trait that love is. When you just think that your patience is about to run out and you can't take it anymore, then love would say, take it some more. Be more patient. Be more kind. Be more rejoicing in the truth. More giving. And don't give up doing that. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't ever say something to somebody like, you know, you keep doing this sin, you should stop. You can do that, but you can do that in love. See, you don't have to just blow your stack and say, you know, you keep doing this. You can say, no, dear friend, loved one, friend, spouse, member in the church, you keep doing this, and really I'm concerned that you shouldn't be doing that. A different approach altogether. It's the exercising of spiritual gifts in love. The Corinthians had some serious problems in this department, as we saw this morning, and they needed to have this corrective action taken. Now, thirdly, Paul doesn't only speak about the vanity of using spiritual gifts apart from love and the definition of love, but he talks about the permanency and priority of it. And look with me at verse 8, where it says, love never fails. Now, that's talking about the permanency of it. And then at the end, at verse 13, it says, now abides faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. There's the priority aspect of my title, the permanency and the priority, right? In 8 and 13, right there for us to see. Now, let me read the rest of the text that intervenes. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now we're going to be dealing with a somewhat technical issue for most of the remainder of our time with respect to what this cessation is, what the perfect is, what does partial mean, and what's partial about. But before we do that, I want to make sure that you understand the context that this is in. Paul takes a relatively extended number of verses to talk about the difference between the partial and the complete, or the partial and the permanent, to highlight for us that this love that he's talking about, that is to be how we exercise spiritual gifts, and what he defines in verses 4 through 7, that is a permanent thing. It's not something that runs out. It's not something that's going to go away really ever. You're going to carry this kind of love with you into heaven. And actually, it'll be improved then even further. It will never fail. Love never fails. He says that right there in verse number 8. And so, compared to the spiritual gifts, which are temporary, temporal, and passing away, obviously we should emphasize the development, the growth of love. If love is going to remain forever and these spiritual gifts are only temporary, why are we focusing on the spiritual gifts and diminuting the love? We don't exercise the spiritual gifts in love. Why is that? They're going to know that you're my disciples by your love one for another. John 13:34-35. This is my commandment to you, that you love one another. If a man says that he loves God but does not love his brother, then the truth is not in him. He's a liar. If he can't love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he hasn't seen? We looked at all those two Sundays ago when we spoke on love from 1 Peter. That whole idea is just throughout the whole scriptures, from Leviticus, I think it's chapter 19, where the scriptures tell us to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. Everything is right there. That's the crux of the matter. So why exercise spiritual gifts that are temporary without love, when love is permanent and should be cultivated in the Christian life almost above anything else? It's because it's so opposite of what we are. We're all about ourselves. We're all self-centered. It's our natural thing to be thinking about ourselves and not about others, and not to be exercising love outwardly, but inwardly, self instead of others. So this is love. This is the permanency and the priority of it. Now, he says that love never fails, and I don't want you to lose that in the context. But there's something that will fail or will stop, and that is these three gifts: prophecies, tongues, and knowledge. Evidently, these were the most important gifts to the Corinthian church. So Paul picks on them. He says, okay, you think prophecy, tongues, and knowledge are so good? Well, love surpasses them all. They are going to vanish away. The question is, what does this mean precisely when it says they will vanish away? All knowledge will vanish away, or some knowledge will vanish away? All tongues, some tongues? In the context, obviously, it has to do with spiritual gifts. And if you haven't gotten that by this point, then you've really had your brain turned off. Whenever he's talking about prophecy, knowledge, tongues, he's got to be talking about these spiritual gifts. He introduces that in chapter 12. So that's what we're speaking about. These gifts, in other words, you could read it this way. Whether there are prophecies that, parentheses, come out of the spiritual gift of prophecy, or tongues, which come out of the spiritual gift of tongues, or knowledge, which come out of that spiritual gift, they all will pass away. So that's clear enough. He's speaking about these gifts. But even that needs a little more clarification, because remember, I said the gifts have two aspects. I started out on Saturday morning explaining that. That, say, the gift of prophecy, for example, has the revelatory aspect and the ordinary aspect. The predictive aspect, that's done for now. God does not reveal that anymore in this age. But the proclamation aspect is certainly still there. So if you take prophecy to refer to that whole package, that gift, the whole package isn't given, but part of it is still. And so the same with knowledge. People are very knowledgeable in the scriptures. Does this mean that knowledge is just going to vanish, disappear, go away? Which aspect of these gifts? Well, I take it that ordinary proclamation, ordinary knowledge, ordinary tongues will never cease. They will continue even into heaven. We will have knowledge in heaven. We will have the ability to speak a language in heaven. There will be some kind of proclamation of God's goodness and truth. Think about the book of Revelation, whether it's in the form of a song or some saints speaking or the seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." They are making some kind of proclamation about the truth of God. So those ordinary aspects of these gifts will continue on forever, even into heaven. It cannot be then that they fail or cease. The ordinary aspects are just ongoing things. So then, by process of elimination, the only thing that's left to cease, if it's not the ordinary side of those gifts, and we're talking about spiritual gifts, it must be the extraordinary or miraculous or revelatory part of those gifts that ceases. So what we have is that miraculous prophecy will vanish, miraculous tongues will cease, miraculous knowledge will go away. And so if that's the case, which I believe it is, then what we're talking about is that the means of miraculous revelation from God will cease. Thus, we are cessationists. These gifts will cease. Now, we have to go on to find out a little bit more, like, when will this great thing happen? It says in verses 9 through 10, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away." So the present tense is obviously there in verse 9. Here's what we know now. We prophesy now in part. We know in part. But when that which is perfect has come, at some point in Paul's future, then that which is in part will be done away. Now, to answer the question about when this occurs, we first have to answer the question, what is this partial thing that he's talking about? Well, scratch your head for a second with me and think. Now, we've talked about spiritual gifts, knowledge, prophecy, and tongues. And we've talked about the fact that it must not be the ordinary part of those gifts that cease, but it must be the extraordinary or miraculous side of those gifts that cease. And we said those things are revelation, special things that come, information that comes from God to man in these gifts that they can then share with other people or write down in the Bible as in inspiration. If that's the case, then when he says we know in part, that is, we know by the gift of knowledge, we're talking about spiritual gifts still, knowledge, we know in part and we prophesy. There's another spiritual gift of prophecy. We prophesy in part. Therefore, we must be talking about partial revelation. Partial revelation. He must be referring to revelatory information. And so this immediately draws my attention, at least, to the Bible, because the Bible contains, it is revelation from God. The Bible is what we call inscripturated revelation. What does that term mean? It just means it's put into Scripture. And you all know what Scripture is. It's graphe, it's writing. It's holy writings. So the Bible is written down information from God in the form of Scriptures. Now, this, when I speak about this in terms of the Bible, and I'll show you an alternative explanation of this in just a moment when we get to verse 10. But think with me for a moment about the situation of the audience at Corinth. It's A.D. 55. Paul has written Galatians and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. James has written his letter. As far as we know, no other letters, no other text in the New Testament has been written by this point. You know that? By 55 AD, 20 odd years after the resurrection of Christ, because that was in, say, 32, so 55 or 23 years. That's all that's been put in the Bible. I mean, put in the New Testament, put down on paper and able to be used and read and studied like we have here, although it wouldn't be in codex form, in this book-bound form. It'd be in scrolls or parchments. So that means that of the 27 books of the New Testament, not counting those four and 1 Corinthians, which is right here before us, as the Corinthian church received it from Paul, that means you have 22 that have not yet been written. That means in terms of the number of books, you only have about 20% of the New Testament. That sounds partial to me, not complete. And if you count chapters, these five books, James, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Galatians, and this book account for 30 chapters out of 269. That would mean that 88% of the chapters of the New Testament have not yet been written. These people are at a serious disadvantage. I mean, turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. What's Ephesians? They don't have Ephesians. They don't have Colossians. They don't have Philemon. They don't have Hebrews. They don't have Luke, Mark, Matthew, John, Revelation, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, Jude. They have nothing practically compared to what we have. So I read verse 9 in that light. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. We have a partial picture here. We don't have the full thing fleshed out as of yet. 88% of the New Testament has not been completed. It's not even been started, for that matter. So that brings us then to my third question. We've asked the question, what is the things that will vanish away? What is the partial idea? And finally, what is the perfect? In verse 10, when that perfect thing has come, then that which is in part will be done away. And since we're talking about partial knowledge, tongues, and prophecy, they are going to fail and cease and all that in verse 8, then obviously when the perfect has come, those gifts cease. Now, there are two main views as to what the perfect is. There are others as well, but there are two main ones. One, the perfect is is Christ or the second coming of Christ. That's the perfect thing. When he comes, then we'll see him face to face. We'll know everything we're supposed to know and all of that. That's probably the majority interpretation, I think. I don't have a statistical analysis on that, but I think it is. Related to that, some of you have MacArthur's Bible there. We have some in the church. You find that he takes it that it's not the second coming per se, but it's the heavenly state. That would be an alternative here. I take another view, and that is that the perfect thing is the completion of the scriptures, the completion of the canon. I've tried to lay out why I think that is, because we see the spiritual gifts are going to cease. The spiritual gifts are revelatory. The spiritual gifts are partial. So that means that Paul and his audience are sitting in a partial kind of situation, which they don't have all the revelation available to them at their fingertips like we do. And so it would seem to me that if we're talking about partial revelation, when we get to that which is perfect, we would be talking about perfect revelation. Now, let me back up for one second. Perfect may not be the best translation of that word. I would prefer to use this word, complete. The revelation which is complete. So read it this way. But when that which is complete has come, complete vis-a-vis that which is partial, that finishes that partial state of things and brings it up to date and fills it out. When that which is complete has come, then that which is in part will be done away. So I don't see this as bringing in the second coming of Christ, because the whole context is talking about partial revelation versus a non-partial something. And I take that something to be revelation. And if that's the case, then it must be the scriptures. So translate that as complete. You know, somebody reads perfect and they think, well, what is perfect other than Christ? So there it is. That's the interpretation. It must be Jesus. Well, I agree that he's the only perfect, but in this context, complete, contrasting to partial knowledge, partial prophecies, partial tongues that the Corinthians had, there would be the completed revelation, which would be the completed New Testament and the completed Bible. Now then, Paul gives two illustrations of incomplete or complete things in verses 11 and 12. And here they are. He says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." So the two illustrations are childhood versus adulthood, and seeing in a foggy mirror dimly, in a dimly lighted room with a foggy mirror, versus seeing clearly. The two words that I would attach to those illustrations to boil them down for you are these. One, the childhood manhood illustration talks about maturity. The mirror illustration talks about clarity. So the childhood manhood thing, he says it right here. When I was a child, I acted like a child. You know, at a certain point, you have a 5-year-old, you have a 10-year-old, you have a 7-year-old. You got to expect that they're going to behave like one of those types of people behaves, right? You're not going to expect a 5-year-old to act like a 19-year-old. You can't have false expectations like that. But Paul's saying that when I was that way, I had a certain level of immaturity. I thought, kind of immature, weird, I wasn't up to speed with what I should be. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. I matured past that stage. And then in the other example, let me just pause there for that. I think what he's saying is when we're in this partial state, it's like the church is in its infancy. It's in its childhood stage. But once we get to the complete, then it's grown up into full manhood. Therefore, it would be, in a sense, immature for an adult church to go back and behave like a childhood church. The church in its childhood needed these special gifts to get it up on its feet so that it could get moving, because it didn't have what we have. You want to start a church today, you've got everything you need right here. You want to start a church back then, you don't have anything. A man coming into town and says he has a message that, is for your eternal life. And you say, well, prove it, show me. So some miracles, some tongues, some, convincing things like that would certainly help. But that's the childhood stage. Once the completed revelation has been settled and the foundation has been laid, it's the adult stage now. And for the Corinthians, now the Corinthians are still in this childhood stage. But for them to focus on these childhood things so much would be to deny the idea that they should propel or progress into maturity. And for somebody on this side of the completion of the canon today to go back to that kind of behavior, thinking partially, understanding partially, not having the whole picture, that would be childish to do that. So another reason that I would say that we don't have tongues today and shouldn't be at all practicing them in the church or these other miraculous gifts or pretending that we do is because it's simply immature to do so. We have this. Let's just be men. Let's be adults and read it and understand it and do it. That's all. We don't have to look for some special experience or some ecstatic tongue or anything like that. Just be mature about it. The other example is in verse 12, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now, when somebody reads face to face, what do they think? Face to face, I shall behold him, right? What is it? Far beyond the starry sky or something? Well, but again, as I said before, I don't see the second coming in this passage. I see partial revelation, complete revelation. So don't take the illustration beyond its illustration. He's just saying, look, I got to you know, well, say the three out of the four light bulbs burned out in the bathroom when I was taking a shower, and I came out and it was foggy in the mirror because of all the steam that I'd created from using all the hot water, and I couldn't see myself. But then when this perfect thing has come, the light bulbs are replaced and all the steam is off the mirror, and I can look at it and I can see my face. That's all he's saying. There is clarity now. Right now we're, you know, he says to the Corinthians, we're in this kind of fuzzy stage. We're in this childhood stage. We don't quite see clearly like we should. But after we get the book of Revelation and the Gospels, the four Gospels and all the other New Testament epistles, we're going to have a much better picture of how things look. So face to face just means I'm looking at myself. Whereas before it was like, I can sort of make out the fate, you know, there's a head there. So he says in application of that, now I know in part, but then I shall know just as also I am known. So he's going to have this completed revelation experience then that he will be able to deal with. So then he closes out the chapter by this saying, and now abide faith, hope and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Great literature here. Just outstanding under the inspiration of God's Spirit. And that's why it's so often read at weddings and other occasions about love. Faith and hope, well, all of them are present now, right? Faith, hope, and love. We should have faith, we should have hope, we should have love. But in the age to come, or maybe I should say in the future eternal state to come, your faith is going to be, what's the word I want to use? Is going to be satisfied. You are going to see His likeness. You are going to be with Christ. You are going to walk by sight, not just by faith. Your hope, which is that which you earnestly and eagerly expect from God, that hope of eternal life and an inheritance in the kingdom of God and in heaven, that hope you will have in your very hand. It will not be something afar off. At that stage, you'd be able to say, why would I hope for that which I have? It won't be a hope then. It will be your present possession, eternal life, which you have now, but it will be there in the fullness of it, with all of the inheritance, everything in heaven that He's promised to His saints, presence with God and dwelling and serving with Him forever and ever, the tree of life, all the other saints, everything. You'll have that. Hope will be fulfilled. Faith will be seen stuff now, not just faith, lack of sight. You'll be able to see it. But love, you'll always have that. It will never run out. You will always exercise love in heaven, perfectly so. You will never fall short. You will never behave rudely or unkindly or harshly or any of that. You'll always have that. There will never be a point at which you say, well, love has run its course and it's done now. I put that aside. Go on to the next thing. No, it will always be there. But this faith and hope, there's kind of a terminus, if you will, a termination point in a sense. Of course, you're always going to believe God and all of that. But you see, I think what I'm saying. Paul is saying that the greatest of these is love in the sense of its permanence and its priority for all eternity. That it will be present and it will be just inherent in us who are believers. So he's not saying that. That's just what he's saying in terms of the longevity and priority of it. It's greatest. It doesn't mean that you set aside faith and hope now and just focus on love only, but you get the idea, I think. Some implications as we close out our conference. If someone practices a spiritual gift without love, as I said, it's profitless to him, and it's profitless for the most part to the other people as well. You might say, well, if he gives all his goods to feed the poor, at least the poor got something out of it. Well, that's true. But they could have probably gotten a little more out of it if he had done it in a nice way. If he had done it with love for them. Christian love, secondly, should be just like the Bible describes here, verses 4 through 7. And this love is not limited to spiritual gifts, although we often kind of slide by that part about this love, the spiritual gift focus, and we just go right to the general idea. Don't go past the specific idea. Get the specific idea first. Use spiritual gifts in love, but then go on and see the general idea that this kind of love is to be exercised in the church, it's to be exercised in the home. Wherever you are, that kind of love should be carried with you. It just should mark your life. That's how you are as a believer. And finally, in regard to this somewhat technical matter of the perfect which has come, some spiritual gifts were destined to cease from the beginning of the church. They were only set up for a temporary purpose. Just like when you build something, say you're building a stick-built house, sometimes you have framing or braces and things that are just there to hold up the walls so they don't fall down until you get everything tied together and those braces go away. These spiritual gifts are just like that, just temporary, just for a time until the foundation is settled and everything is moving along, and they're not needed anymore at all. To go back to them would be childish. It would be to go back to a less clear state than what we are in now. We have clarity, we have maturity, we have the completeness of revelation. And so just note that those gifts were destined to fail, to fail in a bad sense, but just to run their course and be done. So that brings us to the end of our exposition there of 1 Corinthians 13. If you have any questions, I'd be happy to take them afterwards, although I think we'll have to close now, so if folks need to go, they can get on their way. But I hope that's been helpful to you. I've laid it out there. You know my position on the perfect, and some people are wondering about that, and I'm sure they'll be picking it up on the recording and trying to see where I'm at. But that's what it is. As best I can tell, we're talking about revelation, completed, partial, all that stuff. So there we are. Let me pray as we close. Father in heaven, we've had a wonderful time of teaching in these six sessions. I thank you for Brother Bennett's effort and work in preparing all of that material that he shared with us, historical nature and also biblical in that second session and all the texts that he dealt with. And then for these last four sections that we've dealt with, these passages in 1 Corinthians. And Lord, we just desire most of all to be faithful to what you have said, because in so doing, we feel that we're being faithful to you. And that's what we want most of all. So if you've told us that something is the way it is, we just want to believe it. We want to practice accordingly. And we believe that these gifts have run their course and you've given us better gifts to be used. And so we ask that you will help us to use them in love, in edification, in an orderly fashion for the benefit of the body of Christ. And it's in his name, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.